I have the privilege of jumping into Genesis 8 today. So if you guys don't mind opening your Bibles, we're excited to dive in here and just see all that the Lord has for us tonight. So I'll be reading out of the New King James Version, but follow along. We're going to go through the first 12 verses from verse 1 all the way through verse 12. And of course, we're going to break it down and just get into it. So we know from chapter 7, of course, the flood has begun. Right, the flood has begun. And to us, that's both celebration as well as mourning. Right? We know that God is working. We know that God is doing great things. Sorry, I don't have to speak so loud. My bad, Brennan. Just comes, you know, naturally. But yeah, that's where Genesis 7 is at. And we know that the flood is happening. And there's a purpose for it. There's a corruption in the world. There's violence in the world. The thoughts of every man, the intent of their thoughts is just evil continually. It's just unreal. I mean, even right now, looking at our world right now, it almost feels like that. It almost feels like there's such a small remnant of Christians left, true believers. And yet, can you imagine back then, it was just Noah. Just Noah. Noah, the just man who walked with God. So sure enough, God, with a heart heavy for what he's created, seeing, not that he regrets creating them, but can you as a parent watch as your children suffer, and make those decisions? But sure enough, he has a plan to cleanse it. He has a plan to restart. He has a plan to bring reconciliation to the entire world through Jesus Christ. Amen? All right, so Genesis 8 picks up where Genesis 7 left off. It says here, "Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. Fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass, at the end of 40 days, that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore." And to start that passage off with something so powerful as, "Then God remembered Noah." This is in the midst of the worst storm in history. All right, we've seen hurricanes in Hawaii. We've seen devastation out there on the mainland, especially, you know, in Florida and certain areas in Texas and all kinds of crazy things. Natural disasters worldwide. And yet, we can still not fathom the level of this flood event. So when it says that God remembered Noah, I want you to think back to the worst trial you've ever had, the worst storm you've ever been in, and the comfort that you felt when you knew that God remembered you. There is a peace about that. Because God remembered Noah is to remember everything that he took Noah through. And for us, it's everything that we had to go through. But let's try to break this down, right? If we're thinking about the flood, we're thinking about Noah, we have to know what was happening at the time. Now, I can only speculate, right? I'm not a creationist, scientists. I'm not at the Kentucky Ark right now. Super jealous about that. What are the odds that I'm teaching about it and I can't be there? But at the same time, let's think, right? So this was, it says, 150 days of the flood, right? Now, this wasn't 150 days for the entire flood event to happen. This was 150 days for Noah to be in a storm before the rest of the days where he had to wait it out for the waters to recede. So for that 150 days, what did it have? It had fountains of the deep bursting forth, these wells of water springing forth. It had water not only coming from out from under the ground, but water falling from heaven. Right? It was pouring rain. Now, I don't know about you, but I remember it hailed recently. It hailed in Hawaii. All right? I remember it hailing a couple other times, and you're like, oh, that's crazy. No, for real, it does. Like, when weather changes happen, it's crazy to you, even if it's something so simple. But for these guys, this wasn't just weather change. This was being submerged from both sides. Do you ever think about drowning from bottom and top? You get into a pool, and you're drowning from both sides. That's what it feels like, right? The rain is coming down. It's almost like you're being submerged completely. But sure enough, not only was there bursting water, as the water bursts from the ground, what happens? It causes tectonic plates, the plates of the Earth's crust, to actually shift, to move. And as they do, what happens when they shift? Earthquakes. Oh, this wasn't just a flood. This was an earthquake situation. You had earthquakes, you had flood, but as plates also collide, you know what also happens? Volcanoes. Yeah, you probably didn't think about that. Probably thinking it was all wet. No, it was volcanoes as well. So earthquakes, volcanoes, mountains were being formed. Because what naturally happens as a volcano happens, it becomes a mountain over time as it's done erupting. But also, as plates collide, it pushes the Earth's crust up, and it forms the mountains as we know them today. And in fact, we don't know what it looked like pre-flood. Most of the mountains could have been formed in that gap right there. So the world is entirely shifting, not to mention 40 days and 40 nights of heavy rain, which means that for 150 days, the remaining 110 was consistent rain. Now, it wasn't pouring as much as it was 40 days to flood the earth, but it was still there. I remember in Hawaii even, we had 40 days and 40 nights of rain. You guys remember that? That was weird. Man, we all thought it was coming. We're like, oh man, the Lord's coming back. But sure enough, we're still here. You know, praise God. But when we think about it, it wasn't consistent 40 days and 40 nights. It was kind of like Aiea, where it drizzles every afternoon around 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock when I'm trying to teach PE on the field. That's the type of rain it was. So for the 110 days, no, it was consistent. It was consistent because it took God to start the rain, and it takes God to finish it. Right? But not only that, if you think about rain, what comes with that in the storm? Lightning and thunder. Wow, there's an earthquake there. Wow, there's a volcano there. Wow, mountains are being formed. Oh, by the way, I'm on the boat. I'm on the ark, and thunder and lightning can be heard the entire time, just booming away. And I get scared when lightning just hits close by. When I was at Biola University, when I was finishing up my bachelor's degree in business, there was this one conference towards the end where we had this conference, and we were praying, and all of a sudden, as we're praying, in the middle of the night, lightning struck the campus, like right there. It was crazy. It's caught on video. I was sitting there, and I was like, whoa, and everyone freaks out, and then we all started running for it. It's hilarious. But then it started pouring as well. We were praising the name of Jesus, just college students, just loving the Lord, and all of a sudden, lightning, thunder, rain, flooding, and then we just flee, and we run. We run back to our cars, and it was over. But I'll tell you what, man, your heart skips a beat when you hear thunder and lightning, especially when it's that close. The entire world had a storm. The entire world was covered in thunder and lightning. There was no escape, except on the ark. And it was there that they found their solace, and it was there that they were protected from all of the elements, no matter what it was, from the entire judgment that would come to the whole earth. But I'll tell you what, that's only on the outside. That's just going on the outside. If you're in the ark, you know, you're one of eight people, right? You and your family members. How many of you guys enjoyed being in COVID, stuck in your house with your family members? Could you do it for 150 days, though? I don't know. I love them. Yes, I think so. But truthfully, eventually you get what's called cabin fever. You know, you want to get out. Tensions are rising. Frustrations are happening, especially with your family members. So what do you got to do? He placed animals there. So now, before you can get to me, there's a bunch of animals in front of you. Do your job. Take care of it. All right? But can you imagine? That's happening all inside. Noah's trying to run the largest zoo known to man. Crazy. He was the first zoo, right? But God built that zoo, and God placed it there. And even though he was concerned, and even though maybe we think about it and we're like, how is this sanitary? This is crazy. Well, God had a plan for it. You don't think that God just gave the instructions and said, oh, by the way, figure everything else on your own. Like, he walked with God. But sure enough, When we look at all the problems on the outside, we look at all the problems on the inside, and we start to build them up and build them up, and all of a sudden it becomes overwhelming, almost like we're being flooded. And then sure enough, sometimes we feel forgotten. We've all felt forgotten, I think. And I think it was funny that Pastor Bill was talking about how Gen Z is the loneliest generation. If you're in Gen Z, we're here for you. We love you. But it's not a fun feeling. It's not a fun feeling feeling lonely and forgotten. And even though he had his family, sometimes you can feel lonely even in your family. And even though he had his work, sometimes you can feel lonely even in your job. But our peace and our comfort comes from our relationship with God, not from man. Fellowship is great, but when it's united by God, it's so much sweeter, right? It's almost like who we were in the world, our friends in the world, they were so different. And now that I'm saved, I became the different one, you know? And now they look at me and they're like, whoa, this guy's kind of weird. Like, no, I think I'm just trying to live the way that God created us to be originally. But sure enough, when God remembers us, he remembers us. And if he took us into the flood, he's going to carry us out. But I always look at this passage and I wonder, if God remembers, does he forget? Who read that and thought about that? Yeah. Does he forget? That's a weird question. Well, I'm going to go into scripture. So Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6, it says this, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." Now, if that doesn't convince you, I don't know what does. He will never leave you nor forsake you. So God was there the whole time. Whether or not we see him does not change the fact that his presence is felt. Lord, let your presence fall. His presence is here. Where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst, right? But sometimes, even when we're on the ark and we're facing all this struggle and we see the storm happening, it's easy to forget that. But what's so good is God will never forget that. And he loves us. So sure enough, he remembered Noah, and then we see that he says he calmed the seas, but he did it with a wind. God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. Now, if you've ever been on the ocean, you know wind doesn't necessarily make it smoother, right? If it's windy, it's choppy. If it's windy, it's not a good time to sail. Right? It's not a good time to be on a boat, in fact. So the fact that I look at this and he's like, the wind went over the earth and the waters subsided. It calmed the seas with wind. That's crazy. Blew my mind. I had to look into it. I was like, what is this wind that he's creating? But sure enough, if you look at the word wind in the original Hebrew in Genesis 8, the word here is ruach. I'm definitely going to butcher that, but I'm going to say as cool as I can, ruach. And as you do, you look into it, it's not just wind. It is a word synonymous for breath. It is a word that entails not only breath, but breath of life. And further than that, it refers to the spirit. The same word that he used for wind here is also the breath of life. It is also the spirit of God. That's crazy. Oh, okay, that makes more sense now. That totally makes sense because normal wind doesn't do that. But when we look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, this wasn't new. It says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." That's the same word. The Spirit of God that was hovering over the face of the waters is now the Spirit of God, the wind that calmed the entire planet. Whew, that's crazy. So God didn't just create wind. He created peace through the Holy Spirit, and it was through the Holy Spirit that he brought an end to the storm, not only there in the flood, but also to our lives. And it is the Holy Spirit that gives us peace every single day. But God is the one who brings us out of the storm. It's not us, no matter how much we fight. So sure enough, we see that when he moves, verse 3, then the waters receded continually from the earth. And at the end of the 150 days, the water decreased. That's cool. When God moves, everything changes again. So sure enough, we see the water is slowly decreasing and receding. But it's easy to move on to the next verse. It's easy to figure out what comes next. But I'll tell you what, if you've ever gone through a storm in your life, the biggest question isn't what comes next. The question is, who are you now? Are you the same person who went into the storm? Are you the person who God saved you from the storm and now all of a sudden I'm just like, glad that's over, right? We say that, thank God that's over. Thank you, Lord, it is over. But the Lord didn't just end it so that you could move on. The Lord ended it so that he could show you what you were supposed to learn on the ark the first time. So there's always a heart check, and we know that the Lord uses storms to teach us. But are we going to learn and grow? Or are we going to come frustrated? Are we going to look at all of our circumstances and just think, Lord, why did this have to happen to me? I would rather be in the flood. Really? Would you? Really? You'd rather be in the flood because you wouldn't want to embrace the grace of God that saved you? Are you so embittered by the fact that you have to take care of animals? That you're not looking forward to the fact that God has been with you, God has taught you, and God is continuing to lead you through this storm? But this wasn't the first time. We see storms all throughout the Bible, right? In fact, we know famously that in the New Testament, the disciples went through a couple storms. Yeah. First time they went through a storm was in Matthew 8, verses 23 to 27. We know on there, I'm just going to summarize that one, but we know that was the time when they're on the boat with Jesus. And what is Jesus doing? Jesus is sleeping. And on the boat, while he's sleeping, there's a huge storm that's going on. It's brewing. And all of a sudden, the disciples are scared. All right, they're scared. Now, some of the disciples were fishermen. So I don't know if this was wisdom or this was them acting out of character, but they were scared to the point where they were saying, Lord, wake up. Save us. We're going to drown. Man. For us, looking back now, because we know Jesus, we're like, you're not going to drown. You're crazy. If you have God, the creator of the earth, the guy who sent the flood and saved Noah out of it, you're not going to drown just because you're on a boat. You're on a boat with Jesus. But sure enough, they didn't get that yet because they were still learning about it. So Jesus, in his grace and in his compassion, he does wake up. He rebukes the storm. And then sure enough, he says, famously, ye of little faith, why did you doubt? And that's an amazing moment right there because it's humbling. It reminds us that no matter how far we've come with the Lord, there's always going to be moments where we're faced with, am I going to doubt or am I going to trust in you? But he's looking at his disciples, the people who walked with him, once again, walked with him and learned from him, and he told them, ye of little faith, why did you doubt? But what's cool is God doesn't just test you and then move on, like I said. He tests them again. He sends them into another storm, this time in Matthew chapter 14, after he fed the 5,000. After he did this great work and he sent the 5,000 home, here we are, Matthew 14, verses 22 to 32. I'm going to read it so that we can understand the context of this. But it says here, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. And while he sent the multitudes away, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. God is so gracious with us. He taught him this lesson before. He taught the disciples this lesson before. And for us, he teaches us a lesson and he allows us to go through it again and again. And we keep wondering, Lord, why do I feel like I'm stuck in this storm? Well, because you didn't learn how to get out of it. I taught you. I stopped it for you out of my mercy. And yet, here we are again. But sure enough, it's a little different this time. Because not only were they afraid, but when they heard that it was the Lord, when they heard it was Jesus, you see Peter. Lord, if it's you, tell me to come. Tell me to walk on the water with you. Oh, that's so much like us. Lord, if it's you, turn off the lights, you know, flicker the light. You know, we do these little things hoping that God's going to meet us where we're at. Now, he's not always going to do that, but right here, sure enough, okay, Peter. In order to reaffirm the message that I'm trying to teach you, yeah, come out. Come. And sure enough, Peter starts walking, and he's walking on the waves. And we have to remember, Jesus also was walking on the waves. It doesn't say that the storm stopped when Jesus was walking. Jesus walked through the storm. Man, and the waves are boisterous, so you can imagine they're bobbing down and they're crazy, and as the waters and as the world is going up and down, sure enough, Jesus, unfazed, all-powerful, straight through the tide. And then he calls Peter to do the same. Peter, come to me. And as Peter does, he begins walking and he keeps his eyes focused on Christ. But as soon as it says he took his eyes off of Christ and started looking at the wind and the waves and the storm, all that was happening outside of the ark, sure enough, what happened? He sank. And as he sank, it wasn't Jesus saying, as he's going down, hey, you have little faith, why did you doubt? Jesus doesn't like to poke us when we're down. What does he do? He reaches out, stretches out his hand, and saves him. And then he reminds him what he was supposed to learn. Ye of little faith, why did you doubt? But he tells that specifically to Peter before they get on the boat. And then as soon as they do enter the boat, the sea was calm. Jesus didn't need to rebuke it. They simply needed to realize that the presence of Christ, him alone, when God is there, there is no storm. And even if the storm is there, that's just the Lord trying to teach us how to have peace within the midst of it. Because we always have peace once the storm's over. But how many of us desire to have peace as we go through it? That's only something that God can give, because only God can control the storm, right? But now as we look at that, we see, have we grown? Has Noah grown? In fact, he took 150 days to go through there, and then God allowed him to come out. And it wasn't over. It wasn't like, oh, you went through a really tough time. All of a sudden, it's going to be sunshine and daisies and rainbows. Well, eventually, it's a rainbow. Spoiler. But what we do know is that he had to wait. So we see here in verse 4, then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. But in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Now, as you read this, you might think, wow, that's a lot of dates. I'm not a huge fan. It just sounds like a lot of facts. It's just true. It's facts. But you cannot get past the first four words. Then the ark rested. When we're going through a storm, once we come out of it, the first thing we want to do is go to sleep. Whether the lightning and the thunder kept you up all night, or the worry for what was going to happen to your house if it flooded. But once it's peaceful again, you sleep like a baby. So when it says here, then the ark rested, I just realized the peace and comfort that came from God stopping the storm. But not only that, when we see that the ark rested, we have to also think the contrary. Does that mean that the ark had been working? Like, you can't rest unless you work, right? I mean, some people would argue about that. But, you know, you should be resting after that. That's how the Sabbath was created. That's why God did it. He rested after the 6 days of creation. So sure enough, if we think, how was the ark working? Well, wasn't the ark the one who took the beating? Wasn't the ark the one who felt the brunt of the waves? The entire judgment of the world hit the ark and it never touched them. That ark was working. That ark carried them from the moment they got on until the moment they would get off. The ark was working. And sure enough, when the ark is resting, we realize that if the ark was working and the ark was the one taking the brunt of the full force of God's wrath, then the ark must be a symbol for who? Jesus Christ. And sure enough, it is. That's who it points to, because it sounds so familiar. And in fact, if you look at these dates, because dates are so important, they're memories. On this very day, the 17th day of the seventh month, was also the same day, and I learned this from Pastor Chuck, reading his commentary, it was the same day that Christ was resurrected from the dead. He prophesied of Christ's resurrection way back when, since the beginning. And all of this, from the Old Testament, from the very first page, from the moment he said, in the beginning was also foretelling of what would happen in the end. So sure enough, we see that Christ is here, symbolized by the ark. God gave the ark to Noah, and his family just as God gave his son to us. They didn't deserve the ark because they were sinful, and neither do we. We don't deserve Christ. Noah was saved by God's grace, and it is by faith alone, through grace alone, that we are saved. The ark took the full force of God's judgment and protected all those inside, just like Christ. And the passengers only needed to have faith in God's plan for salvation, just like we need only believe in Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. But when Noah and his family were in the ark, when God looked upon them and God was there and he said he remembered Noah, if you look at the ark from a distance, you don't immediately see Noah. What do you see? You see the ark. So in the same way, God no longer saw the sinfulness of man that was contained within the ark. He saw the ark itself. He saw the vessel unto salvation. He sees, when he looks at us, he sees Jesus Christ. And the same way that we are clothed in Christ is the same way they were clothed by that ark and protected by it. But even more so, what's crazy, if we think about that, we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says here that, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made him who knew no sin. The ark didn't do anything, right? Jesus had never done anything wrong. He was sinless. And yet, God made a trade. That's the propitiation, the sacrifice. God said, let my son take on all of your sins. And you would think, ooh, I don't know if you want that. No, he wanted it. He took it on, and what did he trade? His righteousness. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a little on the younger side. I traded Pokemon cards, okay, Yu-Gi-Oh, all those things, all right? If that's relevant to you, awesome. If not, sorry, Pogs, you know, other things. But, you know, Pokemon cards were big. Now they're still big. It's crazy. It's like they're coming back, you know? And to me, I'm like, I have nothing of value, but, you know, it's cool. But I see it, and can you imagine if you had a Pokemon card and it was just all beat up, bent, your little brother got into your Pokemon cards, drooled on it a little bit, and all of a sudden, you know, the person with the best collection in the world, worth the most money, comes up to you, he's like, I like that card, can I have it? What do you mean? You have the best collection in the world, why do you want my card? No, trust me, I want it. Okay, yeah, you can take it. Take my sins, take this card, I don't want it. And he's like, no, I want to give you something in return. What? Why would you take my trash and give me something in return? Oh, by the way, I'm going to give you the best card in my deck, the one that's worth the most amount of money in the world. One unique card that no one else has. No, you're playing, right? You are playing. But sure enough, yeah, he says, okay, here, trade. And us, we'd be a fool not to take the trade. We'd be a fool. And yet, we are a fool. We are foolish because that's what God did with his son. And we're a fool if we don't take it. He gave us the best of him, and he took the worst of us. So when he looks at the ark, he doesn't just see us anymore. He sees us wrapped in Christ. But I also want to give credit to Pastor Carey on this one, because when you look at the ark was covered in pitch. Right? Pitch is a covering. It's a waterproof covering. And it wasn't just on the outside, it was on the inside. So when you look at the pitch was there to seal the floodwaters from getting in and touching them. So the ark in itself had a coating, a covering. But you know what's cool is Pastor Carey shared that the word for pitch, and I'm going to butcher it again, but it's kafer. Kafer, Strong's Concordance, G. Kafer, right? So in that, the Hebrew doesn't just mean pitch, but it's used later in the Old Testament when we're talking about sacrifices. It actually means atonement. Atonement. So the covering that he was told to use on the ark, on the inside and the outside, was also the atonement, and it represented what? The blood of Christ that covers us. The blood that we see from the inside when we see Christ. The blood that the Father sees from the outside when he looks at the ark. All of that atonement through one man, one God, Jesus Christ. That's crazy. And we see that all of these things point to Christ. Not only do we see pitch being used here, but we know later on we see the blood of the Lamb that was on the doorposts out in Exodus. The blood of the Lamb, once again, a covering for the sins placed on the wood of the doorpost. And eventually we see the blood that is spilled by the sacrificial systems, the blood of the sacrifices of bulls, goats, all of these things, right? It all pointed to Christ. And then sure enough, finally, as John the Baptist said, behold, it is the Lamb of God. That's Jesus Christ. And more importantly, it foreshadowed the blood of Jesus that was poured out on the cross, and that covered the sins of the world. The former always points to the latter. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 and then 11 through 14, it confirms this. It says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. And every priest stands ministering daily. This is verse 11, sorry, I'm jumping. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So the shadows of things that were to come, they stood in the shadow of Jesus Christ. And that's what the ark is to us. But the ark was always supposed to be temporary. It wasn't Jesus himself. It was temporary. And we can see it because its final resting spot was where? On the mountains of Ararat. That's not our final calling. But in fact, if we look at the ark being on the mountain, if that represents Christ, well, that's only a mountain physically here. When he gets off the ark, sadly, he's still a sinful man. And we know in chapter 9, sure enough, things fall really quickly. So even though God had cleansed the world with the flood, sure enough, he hadn't perfected him yet. That perfection only comes through Christ's sacrifice later on. Because Christ didn't end up on Ararat, Christ ended up on the right hand of the Father. And that's where we want to be too. But not only that, when we think about Ararat, there are a couple things that are interesting about it. One, it's pretty tall. The mountain, obviously, it's about 16,945 feet to the peak. Yeah, it's pretty good. You know, it's pretty good. It's the highest mountain in Turkey. That's where it's claimed to be, in Turkey. But not only that, this is a pyroclastic stratovolcano. Yeah, had to learn that one. Pyroclastic stratovolcano just simply means that it was a volcano that is a cone shape. It's also known as composite volcano, but it's a cone shape because what happened, there were very quick-moving lava, viscous, that as it runs down, it is quickly cooled off, wait for it, by rain or other methods. And because of this, the mountain builds to the peak that it was. Now, I'm only hypothesizing here, but this is pretty crazy. Could it be that while they were waiting on the boat, this volcano, this mountain of Ararat was being formed? Yeah. That's 5 months. That's 5 months of volcanic activity with the perfect environment for lava to cool. Now, once again, that's not to say like, wow, something super spiritual about that. No, but that's just to say God has a plan and God is working all things together. So even here, right? But now after he lands, you would think, oh, he's finally done. He lands on Ararat, the mountain. Let's go. We're out of here. But no, after 150 days, what does it say? He had to wait. It says it wasn't until about 2 months and 14 more days later that the water was still high enough, but it was receding, but it was still high enough to see the tops of the mountains. So if he was on Ararat, there were other mountains that were still being drained. So when he looks out, it wasn't like, oh, wow, the ground's dry. It was like, whoa, it's still at mountain level. And even the smallest mountain is huge when it compares to us. So the water took a while. And for me, I know if I was 5 months on a boat and I finally hit land, I'd be so itching to get off. But no, he had to wait. And sure enough, it's a question of, have we learned anything from our time? Have we learned how to be patient? Or are we going to see how God has been moving and now we look at this as another event and we say, thank you, Lord, for saving me from the storm, but I'm on my own now. Am I going to rush and be impatient in that? Or, as Noah in verse 6 and 7 says, so it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And then he sent out a raven which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. So in other words, Noah still waited, but in fact, after the 2 months and 14 days, it says Noah waited another 40 days before he decided to open a window. Wow. That's over 7 months without a window, guys. That's crazy, right? So he waited, And then finally, he opened the window that the Lord had told him previously to make. God planned this. He wanted him to be able to look out. And sure enough, he was able to look out. But what he did is he wasn't tempted to go look for himself. He wisely investigated through a raven. He wasn't tempted. That's crazy. I would be tempted to stick my head out there. Guaranteed. Do you see anything? I'd probably tie a rope to my son and drop him out there and see if he could touch the ground. 100%. Yeah, he didn't do that. He's like, oh, let me look at this bird I have here. He's like, I don't even know. Did he train the bird? He had 5 months to do so, maybe. But sure enough, he sends the bird out, and this is a raven. It says that the raven kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. Man. So this raven, he was flying for a long time. Because I'll tell you what, it's a long time more before it actually dries up. But what's so cool is, and we'll go into the dove after this, but when we look at Noah, once again, I would be tempted to leave. He didn't leave. He decided to remain in the ark. And if we think about Christ, who are we called to abide in? Christ. Instead of running off into the world after we got saved, we're meant to remain in Christ, and there we are safe. There is the comfort and peace. But there are some things in the world that quickly draw us around. We like to wander away from God, oftentimes because we're pursuing something else. But sure enough, he remains there in the ark's protection. And John 15, verse 4, tells us, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So who are we to think that if Christ saved us, who are we now to leave Christ and try to fight this battle on our own? It's humbling. But as we're there, we have to remember that while we're sitting in the ark, it's not a bad place to be, it's the best place to be. There is a plan for us to leave the ark eventually, but can we be content where we are? Can we be content being where God has called us to be for this moment? Not worrying about tomorrow, for tomorrow has enough troubles of its own. But being still and knowing that you are God. And if you've called me to simply be faithful in taking care of the animals and taking care of my family, even if I know that the storm's over, then I'm going to continue to do that. Because I can't see what's outside, but you can. And I'm trusting that when you do call me out, it's ready and it's prepared for me. Because you're the one who called me in. But Paul reminds us that God always finishes his work. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And sure enough, he will. But as Noah patiently waited out, of course he sent out the raven to survey the land, and he didn't return. Now, if you know anything about ravens, I didn't, so I had to Google it. Probably shouldn't say that, but I did. And sure enough, the raven, he eats certain animals, of course, but he's also known to be a scavenger. And what do scavengers do? They pick apart things that are dead. They feast on them. So sure enough, why was the raven able to continue flying about to and fro until the waters had fully receded? Well, it's hypothesized that maybe he was simply jumping from carcass to carcass, eating the flesh of dead man's bones. And that's why we had to send out the dove, because the raven was, interesting. But the raven himself is like us. After God saves us, are we tempted to want to go out, and instead of looking for life, we're content feasting on the dead things of the world, the things that will not satisfy, the things that swayed us and pulled us before we were saved? So sure enough, there is a contrast. Verses 8 and 9 talk about this. Says, he also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him. For the waters were on the face of the whole earth, so he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. Now you immediately see a different relationship that Noah had with raven and he had with the dove. When it says the raven, he just says he sent it out. But when it says the dove, it says that he sent the dove out from himself. There is a connection and a relationship that he had with this dove. I mean, obviously he had to take care of these animals. Well, we can see the nature of the heart, and, you know, again, it's just a bird, but we can see, you know, the connection that the raven had versus the dove. The raven didn't care to return back to the ark. He was feasting on the things that were dead, and that's why in Leviticus 11, the raven is said to be unclean. But sure enough, we have the dove, and when the dove left, it wasn't searching for dead things, it was searching for life. It was searching for things, and it wasn't drawn away by all the dead stuff around it. Instead, the dove, being out of, you know, from Noah himself, the dove was a reflection of Noah's heart. Noah wanted to remain in the ark. He didn't want to seek out the dead things. He didn't want any to do with that. He waited for the Lord, just as the dove came back. But after we get rescued, do we, like the Israelites many times in the Old Testament, do we long back to go to slavery under Egypt? Do we long to go back to our old self? Are we tired of manna, bread falling from heaven? Are we tired of seeing miracles and seeing God work that we would rather go back to being comfortable, where really we forgot that we were slaves to sin? Are we going to be like the raven, or are we going to be like the dove? And Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, verses 22 to 24, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the goal. Throw away the old things. Put on the new life. We're a new creation. We have to live it. We can't go back. But the dove didn't find life outside of the ark, so sure enough, what did it do? It came back to the ark. It came back to Noah, the one who took care of her. We always got to remember to come back. To come back. And better yet, don't leave. Abide. Abide in me and I in you. And for many of us, we have ventured away from Christ, tempted by our former life, even after we were saved. And if that's you guys, and I'm asking you, just that the Lord got hold of my heart, come back. Come back to Christ. But just like Noah, he will put out his hand and draw you into himself, because as you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. But now we're going to end off here in verses 10 to 12. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. And those verses start with Noah waits 7 days. Now, 7 days, once again, we think about that as a week. But when you think about 7 days, I don't know how they, you know, thought about time and the months and things like that, but 7 days, God established 7 days. That's a unit of measurement that God established when he created the world. So the fact that Noah waits 7 days, that's intentional. That is 100% intentional. I don't know if he was waiting for the Sabbath or he wanted to celebrate the Sabbath or whatever it is, he understood the impact of that. But sure enough, he waits and he sends the dove out a second time with a freshly plucked, and the dove comes back with a freshly plucked olive leaf. So what does Noah know? He knows there's life. He didn't do that the first time, so 7 days later, now the dove has brought back a leaf. And this olive leaf represents the fact that life is returning to the earth that was destroyed. But what also, we see that it's freshly picked, which means if it's freshly picked, he didn't have to travel very far. That's a good thing to note. Because there could be other areas that, hey, maybe they're looking dry, but now he knows that there is area close to him where it's freshly picked, where now the water has been receding. So sure enough, the dove gave Noah confirmation. That's a good feeling. When you send out and you're trying to investigate something and then finally you get a clue and you're like, oh, I knew it. I knew it. I knew it was kind of dry. I did not have to hang my son outside the window. I got the dove to figure that out. So sure enough, he gives me the leaf and then we know, we're confirmed. But the dove always has functioned as a symbol of confirmation in the New Testament. We think of the dove. We think of Calvary Chapel. There's a dove right there. The dove is confirmation because in the New Testament, when Jesus is beginning his ministry, before he does that, he goes to be baptized. In Matthew chapter 3, 16 to 17, it says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly, a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We talked about the Holy Spirit calming the seas. And now here, sure enough, the Holy Spirit is descending like a dove, a reminder of Genesis. But also here, the Spirit of God, as he descends, the Spirit confirms that Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, the dove returning confirmed that Jesus is the true ark. He is the true sacrifice, and he is the one who's going to carry us to salvation. And confirmation is a good thing. And when we receive confirmation, we know certain things. We start to realize certain things. In fact, the Holy Spirit is what gives us discernment to understand these things. So Noah, through the Holy Spirit, understood that, yeah, the waters had receded. But sometimes we like to jump at that. We're like, okay, cool, I know, I got it. All right, it's receded, I'm leaving now. Not Noah. Not Noah. He waits another 7 days, and then he sends the dove out a third time. And when the dove gets sent out a third time, the dove didn't come back. Now, that's not a bad thing. That's not saying, oh, well, the dove's just like the raven. No, no, no. It's that the dove had finally found the place that was habitable to it, where the dove could lay down its feet, where the dove could rest. But sure enough, there was life on the earth. So Noah definitely knew. The dove gave Noah confirmation that life had returned. But does that mean that just because it's dry, should I leave the ark now? No, not yet. Because oftentimes when I feel like I know the answer, I jump the gun, I move forward, I would have jumped out the window. But Noah knew. He didn't trust in his own knowledge. What he did was he waited on the Lord. He relied upon the wisdom and care of the Lord. Because as we know, God's plans are higher than our plans, and his ways are higher than our ways. There's nothing that God can't see. So even in the moment where we're like, no, I know for sure this is it. I know for sure God told me. Oh man, it's a little, you ever heard that? You got to question it a little bit, right? All of a sudden, you're jumping irrationally. You're moving by emotion, and yet you're trying to quote the name of God to be your motivation as why you did what you did, and yet that doesn't sound right. But Noah waited, not only from confirmation from the dove, and that's great. Confirmation from the world is it's temporary. But he waited from confirmation from God to leave the ark. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6. We've heard this so many times, but it says here, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Hey, not just when you're desperate to be saved. Not just in the moments when you're drowning. Trust in the Lord and walk towards him as Peter was. Don't take your eyes off of him. It says, lean not on your own understanding. Just because you know it's dry doesn't mean that it's safe. Don't lean on your own understanding. If you've ever sprained an ankle, you understand this a little bit. I do. I sprain way too many ankles. I only have two, and I've sprained them multiple times. So sure enough, when you have a sprained ankle, what happens? You're, you know, kind of limping, right? The other leg, the backup leg, becomes what holds you upright. But what happens if I try to lean on the leg that's broken? If I'm leaning on my broken understanding, my partial understanding, I can't see the whole picture. That's broken. That understanding is what broke the world. That understanding is what brought sin into the world. If I'm going to lean on my own understanding, I'm going to fall, just like I would if I had a sprained ankle. So we need to lean on something that's solid. Lean on the rock, which is Christ. Lean on something that is going to be upright. See? But not only that, it says, in all your ways acknowledge him. In all your ways. So if I proclaim to believe in Christ, then my life needs to reflect my faith in all circumstances, in all environments, with all people. And I say that one because people can do it here, and sometimes people can even be a light in their job, but when they go home, it changes. How much more so should we be a light at home? How much more so was Noah a light for his family? His family was not perfect. He was saved by the grace of God, and it was the grace of God that God allowed Noah's children to come on board. And it is the grace of God if my daughter also comes on board one day. And I pray for that. But in all our ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. He shall. That's a promise. He will direct your path. Just like Noah, you follow these instructions, he will be faithful. Because if you are faithful in the little things, you can be faithful in the big things. but he is always faithful. He has never let us down. And the more that we lean on him, the more he can direct us. Because when you sprain your ankle, I'll tell you what, I hate walking with a limp. But you know what I hate more? Crutches. Sorry, Brennan. Love you. I don't like it. I had crutches way too long. Way too much. I hate it. But you know what I hate more? When you get hurt on the field and someone carries you off. I'm walking. You know? Start jumping on one foot. Ah, no. My pride. I did that. When I was younger, sometimes, you know, my dad would carry me off the field. But in that moment when we're a child, there's not much pride there. You're just crying out because you're broken. And when your dad comes in and he carries you off, man, you don't think about your friends. You're just like, I'm in pain. So if you're in pain, turn to Christ. Don't be too prideful to say, I can't be carried off. Don't be too prideful to say, I don't want to be directed. Remember this, the ark never said it had a steering wheel. All right? When you think about those waves, as those waves are massive and they're pushing this structure that's floating, I'll tell you what, if you've ever just been in the water, we float, you know, we can try to tread water and that's fine. But you just remain idle for 1 second, you're all the way down Lanikai Beach. Okay, maybe not Lanikai, it's kind of flat there. Okay, other places, right? But you drift. You drift away. The ark did not drift. It landed in Ararat in Turkey. It still stayed in East Asia. After a year of being in floodwaters, or 150 days being in the floodwaters, and then, of course, waiting for the water to recede. So sure enough, who kept him there but the anchor of our soul, Jesus Christ. So if you're tired of leaning on your own understanding, if you're weary from trying to steer the boat in the storm, then we invite you tonight to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if that's you, then you can pray this prayer with me. So let's bow our heads. Dear Jesus, I am a sinner, fallen short, and I'm tired of trying to fight this storm alone. Thank you for loving me and for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for taking away my sins. And now, right now, I would like to place my trust in you. And I ask that you would come into my life and that you would transform me from the inside out. And in your name, amen.